couple of years ago, on one of our trips down to Lakeshore, Mississippi, in the hurricane zone, in the midst of horrible devastation like I have never witnessed, amidst the anguish of those ruined homes and those upside-down lives, I was introduced to a very old hymn by the pastor of the church that we are in partnership with down there. And although the hymn is very old, I'd never remembered having heard it sung. I don't think I had ever heard it or heard the words. But Don Elborn quoted it. He said he had never heard it sung. He had found it on the internet or someone had sent it to him, and it was particularly relevant to that situation. And somehow this hymn fell beside the way and was forgotten. And so when I got home, I looked it up on the internet and found it, and I had the author's name. And then to my utter surprise, I opened up the hymnal that I had grown up with, published in 1975, to see what else this man might have written. There were other more popular, more well-known hymns, and it was right there in that hymnal that I had used for all of those years, and I had never heard it sung. You may have heard the name, William Cooper. Here's how this hymn goes. This is what Don quoted in the midst of that devastation. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The next time we went to Lakeshore, Chuck went with us. He put it together. We sang that song that I had never heard sung, that Don had never heard sung. We sang it in the midst of those broken homes and upside down lives to the glory of the God whose works are great, the God who is glorified in all of his works. It was a moving experience. But I have to say that not everyone responded that way to that work of God. Hurricane Katrina. Many people asked accusing questions of God instead. Some made outright accusations of evil against God. God's works send people in one direction or the other, you may have noticed. People either see more of his glory, they see his greatness and they worship him more, or they rail against him because his great power was not used in the way they would have chosen. There's not a lot of middle ground when you get to God's works. This morning, I want you to think with me about the works of the Lord, what they are, and what their implications are for your life, and how they affect you personally. We're going to look at Psalm number 111. Psalm number 111. I did the same thing in Sunday school. This is another one of those passages that just grabbed my attention in my daily Bible reading as I'm reading through the Bible again this year. I've wanted to preach on this ever since it grabbed me by the throat weeks and weeks ago. And I had an open slot where I could put it without interrupting anything. And so here you go. Psalm 111, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Like many of the Psalms, this psalm is bracketed by praise. It begins, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." It ends with the words, "His praise endures forever." In the midst of this particular song of God's praise, the subject matter is the works of the Lord. This is about what God does in this world. You will see the recurring theme in this psalm that God is doing this so that we can see it. His works are on display for us. He is showing us what he's like through these works. This is a psalm about God's greatness being seen by his creation in this world, about his greatness observed by people whom he has made. Now, for this look at this psalm today, I want to give you three distinctives of God's works. This is about the works of the Lord, and I want to show you three distinctives about those works. The first is the delight in God's works. The delight in God's works. This psalm makes an assertion that challenges every person in this room and every person who has ever drawn breath. As the Bible so often does, it puts people into one of two categories without a third option being a possibility. It does this all the time. It's a book of absolutes. Think of some of them. There's good and evil. There's light and darkness. Clean and unclean. Hosea, my people and not my people. Believers and unbelievers, godly and ungodly, life and death. This psalm is just one more description of people who are either one or the other. There's not a third possibility. Look at verse 2. Greater the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Now, there are actually two assertions in this verse that put people into one group or the other. One of them is subtle. The first is a little more subtle. It says, "Great are the works of the Lord." It is a statement of absolute fact. It is a declaration of truth. Great are the works of the Lord. It isn't a question. It isn't wishy-washy. It's just, there it is. Propositional truth. No negotiation, no maybe. And a person, any person, immediately finds himself or herself agreeing or disagreeing with assertions like this. Either you say, yes, God's works are great, or you have found yourself in opposition to this thought. One or the other. No third option. When people are tempted to question the greatness of God's works, it would be wise to remember, recognize, this is dangerous ground. Here is a proclamation from God. Are you going to argue with that? Who is anyone to argue with that? People always want to put themselves above the Scripture and say, well, what about this and what about that? And who are you to argue with this? Recognize. You either agree or you're in opposition to the Scripture. That's one way. This puts us into one group or the other. The other is not quite so subtle. Openly challenging would be the way to describe it. In reference to these great works of the Lord, this verse also says they are studied by all who delight in them. They are sought out, maybe your version says, by all who delight in them. It's another absolute statement. There's no wiggle room. It's not some, it's all. So, some people delight in the works of the Lord, and those people study them. They want to know more about what God is doing and how God works and what we can know of Him through His functioning in this world in practical ways. Other people have no interest in knowing about that. They don't study that. They're not interested in digging it out. They don't contemplate it in their spare time. And those people cannot be said to delight in God's works. You're either one or the other. If a person is not willing to study, has no interest, then that person right now, at least, is not delighting in the works of God. Now, I want to be very clear. We don't want to take a passage like this too far. You want to take it far enough, but don't take it in the wrong direction. This is not a cut-and-dried statement about a person's salvation. This is not about a person's standing with God. It is possible for a genuine believer in Jesus Christ to have a period of time in life in which he or she doesn't really delight in the works of God. This text does not say that God's works are studied by all who know Him. And that's an important distinction. It says that they're studied by all who delight in His works. And so the implication is that every Christian should have a desire for a deeper knowledge of how God works. Every Christian should seek out that better understanding as a lifelong pursuit. It does mean that if a Christian isn't pursuing that kind of deeper understanding, there is a problem, because this would be the normal pursuit. Something else has become more important in the life of that Christian. You could make that kind of conclusion from this, but don't conclude that if somebody's having a bad day, they're lost. It doesn't say that. But if a Christian isn't interested in God's works, it means that there is something wrong with that life, that something is upside down. Some value has supplanted God, at least for now, in the life of that believer, and something needs to change. So we don't want to go the wrong direction with this and say that it means somebody's lost if they don't know enough. But we also need to be very careful not to assume that a person is saved automatically. There's no need to assume that about someone who has no interest in God. Understand that when a lost person has no interest in what God is doing, no interest in how God works in this world, no interest in seeing God's hand in the midst of a hurricane, that's normal for a lost person. There's no need for you to assume such a person is an abnormal believer. That person might be a perfectly normal unbeliever. And we need to at least leave that opportunity open as well. If somebody is this way on and on and on and on, that's an evangelistic prospect. And if a Christian will respond to that too. Wait, no, I'm in. Well, you're not acting like it. This is something you should seriously consider if your own life is one of a lackadaisical attitude about what God's doing, if it's all fixed on, your thinking is all fixed on this world, there's no thought of how God might be working through the things happening around you, how God might be working through tragedies you read about in the news, a war in Georgia, the other one in Russia, bordering Russia. People are dying today there. Do you have a desire to explore what God's purpose might be in that, how God is working in our world today, this day, right now, this morning, when bombs are falling across the world there in Georgia? This is something that you ought to think about. If there's no interest in that subject matter, and if that is a normal state for you, then that is a significant danger to be faced straight on. In reference to the wicked, I want you to listen to what Psalm 28:5 says. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of His hands, He will tear them down and not build them up. A lifelong characteristic of being uninterested in what God is doing around you is an indicator that a person is an enemy of God, and that in the end, He will tear them down and not build them up. Something is seriously wrong if there's no interest and there's no ability to look beyond surface issues and see the hand of God at work. It is possible that such a person could be a believer in need of repentance, but it is equally possible, and maybe more likely, that such a person is an unbeliever in need of salvation. The ability to delight in what God is doing and has done in our world is a clear marker of a person's spiritual well-being. It's an indicator of something. And we need to dig and see if we can discern what's really going on in that heart. Now, the next distinction I want you to see in this psalm is the detail of God's works. The detail. My grandfather, on my mother's side, was the finest baseball fan I have ever met, much to my frustration as a small boy. Now, had it been, let's throw the baseball together, I might have had a different attitude, but my grandfather loved to watch baseball. He was a pre-1992 Braves fan, which means he was a Braves fan. I mean, he was loyal. And he would umpire Little League every year, and then come home and watch baseball the rest of the day on television. On a 13-inch black and white television. You couldn't see the ball. It was a long way to a city from where he lived. It was just fuzz. I couldn't see the ball with young eyes. And he would watch it for hours. And I'm going, they're not doing anything. My wife has this attitude about golf. She says, golf action is an oxymoron. And this is how I felt as a small boy while my grandfather would continue to watch baseball. You know, I would be lulled to sleep by what I thought was inactivity, and then there would be that brief burst of action, and I would miss it and come back in, and it's over, and they're looking at each other and waving, and, you know, 40 fouls. I didn't know anything about the game. Got a little older and learned a few things about the game, and I realized there's a lot going on. If you know what's going on, you can really enjoy watching a baseball game. There's a battle between the pitcher and every batter. And the pitcher's actually throwing those balls on purpose a lot of the time, trying to draw a swing. And when the batter fouls off 40 of them in a row, he's doing it on purpose. He's fighting them off to wait until the guy messes up and throws him a good pitch to hit. And then there's the game of chicken, the perpetual game of chicken between the pitcher and the guy on first. And if you don't play the game of chicken, if the pitcher doesn't play, then the guy's going to get second. But if the runner doesn't play, then the pitcher can think about the pitch too much. And so there's just a lot going on. If you know the details, then you can delight in a game of baseball. What I want you to realize this morning is that's how delight works. You cannot delight in a generality. It is impossible. Delight requires detail, or it cannot exist at all. True delight is not a warm, fuzzy feeling about something that you know nothing about. I've known people who thought of the Bible in that way. You know, they thought they loved the Bible. They would tell you that they loved the Bible, but what they loved was the idea of the Bible. They had a nostalgic feeling for having a Bible somewhere in the house, and especially if it was the one grandmother had had. And the grandmother may actually have read it, but they don't know what's in it. They just like the idea of having it. It goes with the American flag and the apple pie and the, you know, grandma's Bible somewhere in the house. But they don't love the Bible. They don't know what's in it. And if you want to find out how mad they'll get, just tell them what's in it. You can't love what you don't know. You can't delight in something without some detail. It's like that with baseball. It's like that with your Bible. And you cannot delight in the works of the Lord unless you can think about specific things that God is doing in this world. This study that Psalm 111 says is carried out by every single person who delights in the works of the Lord. This study requires detail. And this psalm gives us some. Verse 3 mentions the righteousness of God. We saw it with Hurricane Katrina. God's accusers are always questioning His righteousness in the midst of seemingly bad circumstances. But if you study His truth, you see the perfect integrity of God's righteousness in all of His word and in His actions in this world. You see the crowning proof of His righteousness in His punishment of sin in His own Son on the cross. He satisfied His righteousness by pouring out His righteous wrath on Christ and exhausting it there so that you and I would not have to pay for our own sins. Verse 4 mentions how God has performed His works so that we can know and remember them. And it mentions graciousness and compassion. Please recognize that without pain and suffering, you cannot notice graciousness and compassion. If everything were perfect, where would you see grace? You would not know this attribute of God if it weren't for His allowing sin in the world, if it weren't for His allowing tragedy in the world. There could be no knowledge of grace or compassion. The sin comes because of people. God supplies the grace and the compassion. Verse 5 speaks of His provision for the needs of those who fear Him. He is faithful to all of His promises. Verse 6 reminds us of how He chose Israel for Himself and used them to reveal Himself to all the nations. This is an allusion to the work of Christ that was coming. Verse 7 tells us of His truthfulness and His justice. It reminds us that His law will stand forever. When scoffers accuse God of evil, they often question why He has not judged evil. You've heard people fuss about this. Well, if God's so good, why isn't He taking care of that problem? They're usually thinking of how someone has harmed them. They're never thinking about the judgment that awaits them or the harm they've done to their neighbor that would get swept up in that if God carried it out today. Those who delight in God's works see how patient He is with us, that His justice is perfect. Be really, really, really careful before you ask for justice. In mercy, God applied His justice to Jesus Christ on the cross and not to us who believe. And so we can delight in the freedom that we have from eternal consequences of sin only because God dealt justly in Christ on the cross. Verse 8 reminds us of the eternal nature of His justice. God is unchanging. He will never change. He does not change. His truth will never be altered. His standards will never be lowered. That's what this verse is talking about. It is the vain hope of the enemies of God that in the end, He's going to lower His standard and let them in. And that they will be blessed in heaven in spite of all their wickedness, which they minimize in their minds anyway. It's never going to happen. God doesn't change. His justice is eternal. And so sin will either be fully paid in Christ on the cross for your behalf, on your behalf because you believe, or it'll be paid by you in hell for eternity. But it'll be paid because His justice is forever. God is going to bring about every promise. He's going to settle every account. And through it all, his truth will never waver. His law will never change. His standard will never be lowered to let anybody in on extra credit for whatever reason they might imagine. Verse 9 may give us the most loved detail by those who delight in his work. Verse 9 says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. God's work of salvation should keep us all in perpetual awe. We should never lose our capacity to marvel that he would save us. It's only his grace. The entirety of history hangs on this. God's salvation in Jesus Christ on the cross. One writer said that is the hinge on which all of history swings. It is certainly the focal point of all of history. From God's allowing sin to enter the human experience in the Garden of Eden to the horrible decadence that occurred in the pre-flood world, to God's judgment of sin in the flood and God's preservation of a remnant through the flood, to his choosing of Abraham, to his development of Israel, to the rebellion of Israel, all of it is culminated in the cross of Christ, where God made provision for all who delight in him and believe his gospel. Then he established the New Testament church and spread salvation to the nations, all of them looking back to that event of the cross and believing, and by that faith being changed forever and saved. At the end of time, there will be a final reckoning, and that too will be based on the cross of Christ. Those who have believed, at that point we'll see sin eliminated forever from their experience. We won't be bothered by it anymore, not in ourselves and not in anyone else. It'll be gone. All because Jesus paid it all. You can't delight in the works of the Lord unless you can contemplate specific things that he has done and begin to gain some understanding of what it shows us of God himself. So if you delight in God's works, you'll study them. You'll never take the attitude of, oh, I already know all about that. You'll dig deeper and know more, and as you do, you'll be in awe again of his greatness, and that'll make you want to know more, and you'll study it. This psalm just touches on a few of those details as reminders. You can spend your life studying them. You will, if you delight in them. So in this psalm, there are three distinctives: the delight in God's works, the detail of God's works, and the third one that I saw, at least, the demand of God's works. The demand. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It's important when the Bible says where something begins, that's a good thing to take note of. And the beginning point for wisdom, the beginning point for understanding, the beginning point for having any sense at all, is the fear of the Lord. What that means is that when you realize the seriousness of sin and you realize that you're guilty, and it makes you tremble in fear of a righteous God who holds your eternity in his hand and is ready to pour out his wrath on you for your rebellion, and you tremble, and you cry out for mercy, because what other option do you have when you realize you're in that position? That's where it starts. God gives grace, but only to those who tremble, only to those who fear. Until you tremble, there's no hope of heaven. As long as you see yourself in a position to negotiate with God or having the ability to impress God, there's no hope. You don't know anything yet. Knowing something starts when you see yourself as a pitiful, hopeless sinner who deserves God's wrath And with no other option left, you cry out for mercy and say, oh, God, save me. And then God does. And then you get it. That's the beginning point. That doesn't mean you've arrived spiritually. That means you've started spiritually. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says the same words, but then says, wisdom and instruction fools despise. I want you to notice that this text also gives an automatic result of this demand on your life. The demand is that you see yourself as what you are, a miserable sinner in need of redemption, and you cry out, you fear God. But a part of that package, verse 10 says, a good understanding have all of those who do His commandments. A part of that package is obedience. When someone tells you that they, oh yeah, I've got that. Yeah, I walked down the aisle all those years ago and took the preacher's hand and I've got that. And there's no obedience in their life, they're kidding themselves. They don't get it yet. This says a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Someone who doesn't do them doesn't get it. The people who really understand obey. It's part of the package. God's great works demand a response from us, and that response is obedience and humility, looking to God as the only one who needs any glory, the only one who deserves any glory. This is why Jesus could say with such confidence in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's an automatic result of getting it. Anybody who gets it, obedience is going to be a characteristic of that life. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're radically different from unbelievers, though. People who really understand do. God's great works demand that we trust Him for salvation, and part of that package is we obey Him. And so if a person is obeying Scripture, I mean really obeying it from the heart, that means he understands it. That means he gets it. If he's not, well, guess what that means? Anything short of following through in obedience means that they don't get it. Man, did I meet some of those in seminary. Some of them professors. There are people, this world is full of people who love to put their greatness on display by knowing more than you know, they think. And this verse puts them all down there where they belong. If you're not doing it, you don't know it at all. You may be able to talk theology all day long, but you don't get it. Because if you get it, you'll do it. If you're not doing it, you don't get it. It's really so simple. God's works demand a response that includes obedience as proof that we get it. Anything short of following through with action means we really didn't understand the gospel. We really don't understand who God is. We really didn't understand the pitiable mess we were in need of salvation from Him. You missed something if you don't do it. So can you and do you rejoice in the works of the Lord? What is the response of your heart to hurricanes, where people actually drown and lives are actually ruined? What is your response to bombs being dropped in Georgia today? Or when the family of the volleyball coach in China, the family member, is murdered on the first day of the Olympics? Does your heart accuse God? Or do you dig a little deeper to try and understand how God might be working this for righteousness and for His glory and for the good of all who love and trust Him? What is the response of your heart to a tornado, to an earthquake, when God's word, God's power is displayed in ways you don't understand and you wouldn't have picked in your limited wisdom. How do you respond? Do you rail? Do you accuse? I was talking with Tom earlier this week about loved ones who don't believe the gospel. That's tough. How do you respond to that? You know, they're hanging in the balance. As Jonathan Edwards said, their life hangs over hell by one thread, and God's holding them there over the fires of hell, and that thread could break any moment and they would be forever lost. And you've prayed for them. And they haven't repented. And the years are going by, and they're to that age where there are not many people repent at that age. And then what do you do? Do you trust him? William Cooper had it right. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread will break are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's bow.